Good morning.
Good morning.
Looks like we're going to be very thin today. I guess we're into the vacation season and folks are at various places. I know the Wrights are said they were out at the lake or something, and there's I don't know how many other different people that are not here today, obviously. But I'm thankful that you're here. That's the most important thing. And I know that we have a visitor, and we're appreciative of them being here this morning. And I want you to know we're back in the book of Psalms, and we're going to, as we're marching through the Psalms, these things we are finding out of the heart of David, who was a man after God's own heart, and they are encouragements for God's people. In time of need, in time of trouble, we can often turn to the Psalms and find in the grace of God something there that is meaty and wonderful and just what we need. And that's the way the Lord works. So we are at Psalm 27 today. Psalm 27, which is a psalm of David. And before we begin, I'm going to ask the Lord's mercy on our time of worship together, please. Father, we come to you with grateful hearts that we have your precious and holy word to guide us and to be a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. And we pray this morning that you would cause this psalm to speak to our heart and direct our path. Father, that we might be encouraged, that we might have our love to thee sharpened, and Father, that we might put things in a right perspective. I pray thee that you would guide and direct everything that I say, but most importantly, that you would speak through me by the Holy Spirit and use this time to be a blessing to your people. We ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, obviously, this psalm is a psalm during one of David's many trials, and it's been printed so that it might be useful for understanding the trials that we have today. And one of the interesting things to me about Psalms is they are like ancient day photographs, if you would. You know, if you take a photograph, a picture, it captures things in a moment of time. And you get the family together and have a family reunion. There's a lot of reunions going on. In fact, that's where the Jollies are. They're at a family reunion right now. And you get aunts and uncles and cousins and grandma and grandpa and et cetera, together. And you take a picture and it's a moment caught in time. And time keeps moving on, but you can go back to that picture and you look at that. And whatever was going on in your life at that time is captured in a sense in that photograph. Now, the photograph is about that deep. And what we have when we look at a psalm is a photograph of something that was going on in the psalmist's life during that time. And it is a reflection because it's not just that deep, it's very deep. It is a reflection of what was going on in David's life and David's heart. And we know that David was a man that had a lot of troubles and a lot of trials and difficulties. In this particular psalm, we're looking at the difficulties that he's having with people. And there was any number of times in his life where he was being chased by Saul, the king, and to be killed. Even as from his own family, we think of Absalom wanted to kill his father and chased him. And he was in battles with Philistines. He was in battles with Goliath. I mean, all of these things were issues in his life. And we get to see something that is transparent in his heart when we look at this particular psalm. We don't know which trouble it is. Really doesn't matter. But most of the troubles that we have in life are somehow related to people and to those that are our enemies, in effect, and those that hate us. And that's what this psalm is all about. And we see where David's hope and where he puts his confidence and trust is in the Lord. Let me read Psalm 27, a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life, whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in spite of this I shall be confident. One thing I've asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired, unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord. In the land of the living, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Well, we obviously, in the very short time that we have together, can't exhaustively look at this psalm, and many things can be said. But I am going to fly over it at a 30,000-foot level, if you will. And so we'll begin in verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The idea of light in the Scriptures is a starting point here of reason for David, in other words. It's a place of understanding. And so he's saying, in effect, that the Lord is his light and the Lord is the center of his reality of understanding. In other words, the Lord is the one who guides him, and he is the one that he looks to. And his confidence, in effect, in these first three verses, is all in God. He looks to him for understanding. In your time of trouble, is the Lord your light and your salvation? And here that word salvation is deliverance. Of course, he is our salvation through Jesus Christ, but here he's talking about deliverance from all circumstances and situations. And ultimately, death, and of course, eternal life is found with God and forgiveness of sins and all of that. But he's talking here about the fact that God is his place of understanding and his deliverer. And he says, with that in mind, whom shall I fear? Now, that's a very broad statement, but it's a contrast. It's a comparison, isn't it? If I'm having troubles with people that are seeking to destroy me in one form or another, and all of us have troubles individually with persons at some point in time in our life. And again, we're looking at a snapshot here. But he's when he looks at God, when he looks at the Almighty, Omnipotent God, he says, by comparison, who compares with God? That was David's attitude when he went out to fight Goliath. Remember what he said? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should rebuke the armies of the living God? There is a contrast drawn, and David recognized that if God was his God, that he had no place to fear. He had no one to really fear, because contrasted with God, who can stand against Jehovah? With God, there is complete security, absolute victory, no matter who the foe. That's exactly what Paul talks about in Romans 8:31. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And then he goes on to say, the Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Same contrast again. God keeps us alive. And by the way, whenever you're down and out and you think, well, this just can't go on, remember that your times are in his hands. No person, no situation, no illness can remove us or take our life until God himself approves of that removal. Our times are in his hands. Look at Psalm 139, just as a reminder, very quickly. Psalm 139, David reflects upon this. In verse 16, he says, Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. You knew about me before I was ever conceived of or conceived at all. And in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Every one of us has our time on the earth laid out sovereignly and particularly by God to the very nth degree in every minute that we're here. And we can take great comfort in that, knowing our God. And he is a wonderful, gracious, and loving Father. And so no one can take our life, or nothing can take our life before the appointed time. So man has a natural displaced fear of the wrong thing. In fact, we read, you know, about man and his sinful condition in Romans chapter 3, I believe it's verse 18, that says there is no fear of God before their eyes. The very thing that we should fear, and that's why the scripture tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, is God instead of man. But man naturally fears all these other things instead of looking to the one God whom, David here says, whom shall I dread? And so, if we have God, we have everything, and we should fear nothing in that sense. That is a right perspective and attitude. And he says in verse 2, when evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Devour my flesh refers to one of several instances in David's life, apparently when he was directly and purposely threatened physically for his life. And there were any number of those occasions. And yet he could say that God was with him. And notice he goes on to say, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Those that were pursuing me and had the upper hand and looked like as Goliath did, as King Saul did, they are the ones that stumbled and fell and not David. Why? Even when the odds were against David, when it looked hopeless, God protected him. And therefore, David goes on to say in verse 3, though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear, though war arise against me. In spite of this, I shall be confident. The word host here is the word for army. God is the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord of armies, in effect. And so here is we think of the Nike advertisement, no fear. This one is real. It's not just something you pump up in your mind and looks nice on an advertisement, but it is real. David had concern, that's why he's praying, but yet he knew in his heart, he says here, my heart will not fear. The heart is the idea of the mind or the center of thinking and reasoning. And he was saying, in effect, I will not crumble at the circumstances that are brought upon me. And he says, even though war arise against me. You know, the worst condition imaginable is for a war to be on your own home turf and arise against you. And there was times in the scripture when armies of Assyria and Babylon and so forth were against and surrounding the nation of Israel, and there was hand-to-hand combat and massive slaughter. Can you imagine the fear of those situations? You know, we haven't experienced that in America. The wars are always, except I know we did in the Civil War, etc., but I'm talking about in recent years. The wars have always been over there somewhere, and we send our soldiers over there to fight so that we don't have that on our home soil. How blessed and how privileged we are that we haven't had that. But David's saying a war arise. The worst condition imaginable is to be experienced when your city, your property, your home, your family, your very life is directly affected by an advancing army that it looks to be overwhelming. But he says here that in spite of this, I shall be confident. Now, how could he say such a thing? Because God's in control. So when you're at work and whatever's going on, or you're at home and you got problems and the things are mounting up in your face, sometimes we need to just stop, reflect in time that God's in control. And boy, is there a calming effect, because no one can hurt us, nothing can injure us, unless that is God's intention. And we've seen that over and over in the Bible, from Gideon to Hezekiah. When the odds were and so profoundly against the people of God. And I think of that account when someone was fearful. I'm trying to remember what it was. Maybe one of you can help me. And he prayed to the Lord and said, show him that the armies, show him why he should not be a fearful. And his eyes were able to see that the armies of God were encamped all around them. And so such it is. I believe so, but I can't remember exactly.
The city was surrounded by Assyrians.
Yes. Amen. But it is we look through a glass darkly, don't we? And if we really look at things rightly and recognize the power of God, our God, and then we could say with David, in spite of this, I shall be confident. Now, David changes a little bit here. He moves into another paragraph in verse 4. And he says, one thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. Now, here is a constant real wish, a desire of his heart. And you'll notice this seems to be so contrary to what's going on in his life. He's got all these troubles. Apparently he's being chased and his very life is in question as to whether he will live or die, and his confidence is in God. And in the midst of that, he's saying, this is really one thing that I have sought for, that I've asked from the Lord that I shall seek. It's the single thing that stands head and shoulders, in other words, above everything else in my life. It is of the greatest importance to David. And I have experienced over and over again in the ministry that people will show up at church, or people will come when they have problems, and then when things are going their way, you know, they don't darken the door of the church. Now, it's good that you seek the Lord in any time, but here you see this is talking about an overriding attitude of David. It wasn't just because he was in trouble. In fact, the irony here is he wasn't praying here in this particular area to have his problems remedied. But he's talking in terms, reflecting back, that there's one thing in my life that stands head and shoulders above everything else. And he gives it. He says that I shall seek that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord. Psalm 37, 4 puts it in terms of delight thyself in the Lord. And that's the idea. And that's what David sought to do. He says, I shall seek. And it puts, in other words, his time, his energy, his effort into the foremost, above everything else that he's doing. His manner of living displays what is important to him, is that God is what is important to him. That's the whole idea there. He says that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. Now, we know that when you're speaking in the Old Testament economy of dwelling in the house of the Lord, everything in the tabernacle, or ultimately in the temple, had to do with the salvation, the character, the person, and the work of God. All those things were very telling, and when you begin to study them, all those ordinances, all of those cleansings, and all of those sacrifices, and everything that was displayed in the temple had to do with the glory and majesty of God and his plan of redemption through Jesus Christ, ultimately. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so David, first and foremost, wanted to know God. He knew that that was the place where peace, joy, in thy presence is the fullness of joy. That's what keeps us sustained day in and day out. And we see this metaphor, dwelling in the house of the Lord. We think of Psalm 23, but it's found throughout the Psalms. And I believe it's the same concept that Jesus Christ told his disciples before he went to the cross in that intimate meeting that he had with them in John 15, where he said, abide with me. Abide with me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. And you see, that's what should be the foremost thing in all of our lives is to, if we're a Christian, is to abide with our God. Through thick and thin, that's what holds us and keeps us to be near God, to be involved in constant service to God, to be living in harmony and friendship with God. That means a person is a prayer warrior and they're living a very holy and blessed estate. And then he says, to behold the beauty of the Lord means the splendor or graces of the Lord. You know, the world wants to find heroes, doesn't it? And we look to Hollywood, we look to politicians, and people get all emotional. And every time they do, these people let them down. But you can look to God, look to Jesus Christ, and he'll never let you down. He'll never be a hypocrite. He'll never be less than who he is. He is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He will never disappoint. And David knows this, and that's why he wants us to meditate. He said he wants to meditate in his temple. Now, the place for us to behold his beauty today is where? In the Bible, isn't it? In the Word of God, the very thing that we're doing now. And that's where we find understanding. That's where we find peace that passes all understanding. That's where we find the joy of the Lord. In verses 5 and 6, we see this supernatural joy. He says, for in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle, in the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. This entire verse is a metaphor. As the temple was the abode of God on the earth then, to be that place in which God, during trouble, was protected his own, and you could go into his very presence in security, here he does the same thing in stating this, that he will conceal us in his tabernacle. If we go to God in prayer and in his word, he gives us the peace that passes all understanding. He conceals us in him. He envelops us with a sense of well-being and a sense of joy that is beyond our difficult circumstances. That is a supernatural and amazing thing. Even in this metaphor, it's interesting that he says he will lift me up on a rock. And of course, throughout the scripture, who is the rock? Jesus Christ. And you see, we're fixed upon Christ. And this is a prophetic uttering of that one that we will stand upon. And of course, rocks don't move. And Jesus is always a firm foundation. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in verse 6, he says, and now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Now, he's addressing confidence that he cannot lose because he is abiding with God. Again, if God be for me, who can be against me? And David, because of his relationship with God, could endure any otherwise insurmountable circumstance. And this is also prophetic, looking forward to the fact, because, friend, I know the end of the book, and you do too. And guess what? God's people win. They shall rule and reign with Christ forever and ever. Nothing's better than that. And David is saying that I lift my head above my enemies. And he may be talking metaphorically there about He can lift his head above, have more confidence, in other words, than his enemies have at the present moment. But it's also looking futuristically at the fact that his head will always be, or ultimately be, above all of his enemies. Verse 7, we have another change. Another paragraph begins, and we have now David's, after stating these things that he has stated with his confidence and with his supernatural joy, now he cries to God for mercy. And so even though one has a sense of security and joy knowing their God is sovereign, there continues to be the need to seek him. And that's that fellowship that we have with God, and that we can come into his presence. And there is a great peace and joy that means it comes as we come to the presence of God. And the picture in prayer in the Old Testament is always one of the individuals coming before the king, but coming before the judge and presenting their case before that one. This is, of course, one of the great privileges that we have as a child of the living God. We can seek his favor, just as one of the individuals of a community would come and seek the favor of the king. We can come and seek the favor of the true king, our Lord God. He says, "Hear, O Lord," verse 7, "when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me, and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I shall seek.'" We have been commanded by God to seek him. James says, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you," near to you. And so prayer is a favorable thing to God. In fact, the whole issue here is, will you have confidence in yourself? Will you have confidence in something else? Or will you place your confidence in God? You see, it's always logical that we seek God first and foremost. Why should we turn anywhere else? And yet, even Christians have a tendency to scamper around and run here and there looking for help. And then when all else fails, well, you know, I guess I've tried everything else. Maybe I'll pray. It's not the right attitude at all. "Your face, O Lord, I shall seek." And he says, "Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation." Even though David has confidence in God, he pleads with him as with a judge, and that is appropriate. We are dependent upon our God, and we should come as children looking humbly to him and crying for his help. That is what is pleasing to him. We don't come demanding, or we don't come acting as though in a cavalier manner that we have it made, but our dependence is on him and on his mercy, and he is a God of mercy. So his plea is based on God's promises. We think of the New Testament promise of Christ when he said, "I will be with you. I will never forsake you." And so we think of it also in terms of God's character as truthful and faithful and gracious. And then he says in verse 10, it's really on his reliability, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up." Now, he makes an analogy, another contrast. It would be extremely rare for a father or mother to abandon their child in time of need, but such things have happened. We use the terminology today, they threw them under the bus, right? But what David is saying, again, with this contrast, even if my father and mother abandon me in my time of trouble and give me up and throw me under the bus, God will never throw you under the bus. You can have complete confidence in him. And that's what he means here when he says, "But the Lord will take me up." The idea, will gather me, will receive me and care for me. When all others fail, God will never fail. Now, verses 11 through 14 are the closing paragraph of this psalm, and we'll cover them quickly. And we find that, again, there's a little change here because it's a new paragraph. David says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes." I want to read what Albert Barnes wrote about this verse. He says, the prayer of the psalmist is that he may be able to understand the methods of the divine government, the principles upon which God bestows happiness and salvation, the rules which he has been pleased to prescribe for human conduct, the arrangements by which he confers favors upon mankind, the scheme by which he saves people. The idea evidently is that he might understand so much of this as to regulate his own conduct aright, that he might not lean upon his own understanding or trust to his own guidance, but that he might always be under the guidance and direction of God. I mean, that is so rich. The more we know of God, the less all of these other things that seem to be so important evaporate, in other words. That's exactly what Job encountered, wasn't it? After all of his misery and troubles, when God came and revealed himself to him, he gave him a science lesson that in effect pointed to all these things that Albert Barnes is talking about, such that Job recognized that he was insignificant and nothing, that he couldn't reason in his own mind the glories of God. He just needed to trust him. Verse 12, he says, do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. While David's desire is to please God and act in wisdom, his enemies are doing just the opposite. And we can never expect that if your heart's desire is to please God and know him, that those around you are necessarily in tune with you. They are completely out of tune. So you're not looking to them, you're looking to God alone, is the point. And so he says in verse 13, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. His confidence is in hope, it's all sustained by his faith in God. So formidable were his enemies that he would have been given over to despair were it not for his sovereign faith in God. His faith in a sovereign God. And in verse 14, we really have the summation of everything that is here. And what is it? Wait for the Lord. Wait here is expectantly wait, or have a patient hope in the Lord. It's another term, of course, for faith. And faith is never measured in what we immediately see, is it? Otherwise, it'd be sight. Faith is always measured in what we don't see, but we have been promised and we expect. And we can have absolute confidence in God. And he says, be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, he repeats, wait for the Lord. And this is not, positive thinking. This is, of course, a reality, not something you drum up. But it comes from doing all of these things that David has talked about meditating upon his God, understanding who he is, so that when the times of trouble come, then I have that inner confidence, that inner hope, that I can wait for the Lord. In closing, and really, as a matter of application, I'm going to ask you to turn to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. And you know that Isaiah 40 begins talking about Jesus Christ. And it's very clear. He says, comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And then he goes on to talk about John the Baptist. The voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. This is all prophetic of the coming Lord Jesus Christ. His salvation that he brings, his peace, and nobody has infliction or has had infliction like Israel. And, they're great in sin, but they've had great affliction as a result. But yet God has promised comfort and peace to Israel. Look at verse 11 of this. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead the nursing ewes. This is Christ, in a metaphoric way, going to take care of his sheep in a very personal, intimate, loving, and gracious way. And boy, that is something to look forward to, isn't it? But it's not only something to look forward to, we know that what the future yet brings, but it is also something, as Psalm 23 says, that goes on for his sheep today. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Looking now and futuristically. Look over in verse 27. Now this is times of trouble. He says, why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? They're having trouble. And it's as though God doesn't care, and he's not listening, and he doesn't know about it. And sometimes we may feel that way. Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired? His understanding is unscrutable. The Lord knows what's going on, and he doesn't get weary of it. He knows exactly and precisely. It's all in his hands. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Now he launches into this wait upon the Lord. Why? He says, though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly. He's talking about a man and the strength of his youth and vigor. And again, a contrast is made. And we think of how strong a young man, think of a football team. Think of the strength of those individuals that are combating on the football field. He says they're going to give out, and they will give out, as strong as they are in their youth, but not the Lord. Though the youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord. Those who wait for the Lord. Wait for him. Place all your confidence squarely on him. They will mount up with wings like eagles and run and not get tired, and they will walk and not become weary. I hope you see the beautiful picture that is painted there. And that's basically, I believe, the same thing that David is presenting in Psalm 27. Those who wait for the Lord. Are you waiting for the Lord in the midst of your troubles? And that is the one place that you look with confidence. And he gives you that peace and that joy in the midst of difficult circumstances. Well, there is a few minutes, not many, but a few minutes. So if anybody has anything to share, now's the opportunity to do that.
There's another place in Scripture where some men were meeting their foes in a foreign land, and that's in Daniel. And the children of Israel had been taken captive and taken to Babylon and been raised in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar. And at some point, his wise men, his counselors, convinced him to set up an image, an idol to worship, and to set a proclamation that everyone in the land should bow down and worship that image. One of the reasons they did that was specifically so that they could bring a charge against God's people, because if they believed in the Lord, they were not going to bow down. And in Daniel chapter 3, starting in verse 8, it says, "For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship the image shall be cast into the midst of the blazing furnace. There are certain Jews among you whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, have disregarded you. There's a charge brought against them, and it's specifically in relation to what they worship. Not only that, it's the law was seen in Babylon there as a representation of the king himself. It was a personal affront to the king that they not bow down and worship as he declared. It says in verse 13, King Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring them before him. And Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? And if you're ready when the music plays and all kinds of music comes to fall down and worship the image, I will say, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? What God? A personal attack on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and their faith in the Lord God. What God is there who can deliver you? I've always thought it very interesting that what their response was. Because their response shows a complete, utter understanding that God is able to deliver them. It also indicates that they didn't know whether he planned to do that or not. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. Their answer, number one, says, you already know what we believe about this. That's not a question. All of his counselors and all of his wise men knew what their answer was going to be. These were men of faith that believed in the Lord God and had him as their confidence. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. No question. Their confidence was in God. They were not going to bow down. They were not going to worship the idol. And they knew that God had complete control and power over whether or not they were thrown in the furnace. And they recognize that they'll be delivered out of King Nebuchadnezzar's hands one way or the other. It says, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. In light of the psalm that we have, there are all kinds of situations and problems that we have each and every day now. None of them are quite as difficult as what this situation might have been. But our answer should be the same. I don't know what God has planned for me in the situations I'm in. I know he is able to deliver me, and I know through Jesus Christ the salvation that we have means that we will be with him forever. And our desire, as the psalmist's desire was, in verse 4, one thing I ask is that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to behold the beauty of the Lord forever. Someday we're going to see him face to face, and that's wonderful. But right now, we need to dwell in the house of the Lord as if we're already there, and to recognize and have confidence in everything that he has provided, and recognize that salvation through Christ. Let me end, Jim, please. Father, we do thank you for this day and the blessings you've given. We, Father, are grateful for all the blessings and mercies that you've shown. We thank you for the love and kindness, for the compassion you've shown, for those that you, Father, have determined to draw to yourself through salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank you for Jesus Christ who died that death on a cross, that, Father, redeemed us from our sins. Redeemed us from the pit. We thank you, Father, for this Spirit that indwells each believer, that empowers us to even know and understand you, Father, that prays for us and speaks for us, Father, in ways that we do not even understand. We thank you, Father, for your word that we're able to carry about freely with us in our own language, Father, that we might even have it abide in our minds and our hearts. Father, each day may we be a testimony of this world to you. May we recognize you are, Father, in complete control of all situations in our personal lives, Father, and in the workings of our city, our state, our nation, Father, and our nation within this world of nations. You're bringing all events to pass, Father, as you have desire and will to do so. We thank you, Father, for this time you've given us to be able to gather together in your house, this place that you provided for us to meet, to fellowship together, Father, to be in your word, to learn more of you, and Father, that we may worship and praise and glorify you and your salvation through Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray.
My wife planned it.